The date and the place are unknown, but the story goes like this. A story told of a man who took his small son to town one day to run errands. And when lunchtime arrived, the two of them went to a familiar diner for a sandwich and a Coke. And the father sat down at one of the stools at the counter. And his son sat next to him. And the waiter brought the food. And the father said, "Son, we'll just have silent prayer." And so the dad bowed his head and began to pray. And as he got through his prayer, he waited for his son to finish praying. But he just sat there with his head bowed for an unusually long time. And he just kept sitting there. And when he finally looked up, his father asked him, "What in the world were you praying for?" The son looked at him with the innocence and the honesty of a child and said, "How do I know? It was silent." Well, this morning we're beginning a brand new series for the summer. I know it's a little bit early for summer, but I'm okay with that if you're okay with it. I could go back to Haggai if you guys really want me to. New series on Psalms. And we're not going to go through the Psalms one by one, but we're going to take selected Psalms between now and September, and we're going to look at the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at them from the perspective of prayer. And I hope that your prayers are not like this, the little one that I spoke of who was silent and empty. And while the book of Psalms may be one of the most popular books in the entire Bible, and it is the most often associated with worship and songs and songs of praise, the Psalms also give us a very practical picture of prayer. They take us from the heights of joy to the depths of despair, using words that can serve as a pattern for our own prayers. Ambrose, one of the church leaders from the 4th century, referred to the Psalms as the gymnasium for the soul. And in order to catapult us into a deeper prayer, both individually and as a church, we're going to spend our summer exercising our faith as we pray through the Psalms. And I encourage you to read the entire book of Psalms between now and September. Don't worry. It sounds like a lot, 150 chapters. But if you start now, that's only 2 chapters a day. I would suggest that perhaps as you near Psalm 119, maybe add 117 into one other day, because 119, it's a longer passage. But other than that, it's only 2 a day, and you'll finish before we're done. So read through the book of Psalms, and perhaps see how much prayer is in the book. And it's my hope that the series that we're beginning will help us contribute to a renewed desire for prayer, so that we can do what Jesus said in Matthew 21, that my house will be called a house of prayer. So let's commit to make our homes and our church a lighthouse of prayer. And it's my goal to allow God's word to catapult us into the praise of God. And as we work out in the Psalms, we will find ourselves responding in prayer. And I don't want to just give information about the Psalms. I sincerely want to allow this section of God's word to affect our lives in a transforming way. Let's admit something right to begin with. Very few of us pray as often as we should. Very few of us actually pray like we should. And if the truth were known, most of us might even be embarrassed if our neighbor knew how little we spent in prayer. Sometimes our prayer life is flabby, and simply because we haven't been exercising it. But I'm convinced that for many, many of us. Prayer has been a bit of a, well, boring. Our prayer life has been predictable. It's been, I'm about to eat, I should say grace. And a grace that perhaps we learned as a child and nothing more. And as we look at this book with 150 prayers and actually begin praying these expressions of praise and longing back to God, we will experience, I'm hoping, a revival in our prayer lives. Now, I'm not interested in giving you another formula for prayer. That's not my intent of what we're going to do this summer. And while we can be, that can be helpful because there's simplicity, and but they invariably omit part of who we are or what we are experiencing. Because prayer becomes smaller and can become like a task rather than life itself. And when that happens, real life and prayer begin to exist in separate compartments with very few points of contact. Prayer can become duty, a duty that really we can never fulfill. Now, don't misunderstand me. For instance, the Lord's Prayer has great value, but when it's recited without thought or it's done out of ritual, we lose out. So whatever your prayer, it must engage your mind more than something just than a habit. I mean, I'm fairly certain virtually everyone here could recite the Lord's Prayer. We know the words, but when we do that, does it come from our heart or does it just come from our minds? The call of the Bible is not a call to more prayer, but a life of prayer. And Paul calls it unceasing prayer. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. And Jesus refers to prayer as a life of abiding in Him, according to John 15. And the Psalms are the only prayer guide that enlarges prayer so much that everything else is pulled into it. Prayer becomes the great conversation between Almighty God and you. And nothing is too large or too small to be prayed. I remember camping with the youth when I was the youth pastor. And I remember one summer we had a devotion on Psalm chapter 8. And that night, it was pitch black. You guys know those nights? And we're out camping, so there's no lights of the city to distract. And I looked up at the stars and the moon, and I was just overwhelmed with the absolute majesty of God. And at the very same time, my own sense of how small I was. And I'll be honest, tears started to run down my face as God brought those words of Psalm chapter 8 back to my mind from earlier that evening. And I pictured David, the author of the psalm, lying on his back with his sheep close by on a field just outside of Bethlehem. Now, I know that their fields are rocky and not really green pastury like we see in the pictures. But it's kind of like the white shell. Rocks everywhere. There's some greenery there. And I kind of pictured him lying there, gazing at the heavens. And as he gazed at the heavens, these words of Psalm 8 just began to pour out of him. So this morning, we're going to do something a little different. Our passage is Psalm chapter 8. But I don't have the words for the screen. Because I'm going to pray those words, and I would ask you to pray them with me. So let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Folks, God matters more than anything else. More than anything else. The theme of Psalm 8 is found in verse 1 and verse 9. The beginning and ending are bookmarks to it. Repeated, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. I'll be honest. These words, what do they even mean? Majestic. What comes to mind when you think of majesty, of majestic? Maybe before we can get to majesty, what about the word Lord? Recently had a royal wedding. There were lords and ladies there. Is that what we're talking? No, not at all. My goodness, some of those outfits. Oh, really? No. The very first word, oh Lord, is the name Yahweh, which is the unspoken name of God. It means the covenant keeper. The second Lord is the word, the name Adonai, which is the title which reflects that he is the master of everything. Oh Yahweh, Adonai. Oh Lord, the covenant keeper, my master. It focuses on God's separateness from us. Our Lord helps us become more personal. He is not just the great covenant keeper of the entire universe. He is our master. And it makes us personally involved with him. And God is powerful and he is also personal. Theologically speaking, God is both preeminent, surpassing all others, and imminently essential to everything's existence. Not just everyone's existence, but everything's existence. And this dual orientation is key to understanding this psalm. David declares that God he surpasses everything, and he is our everything. And we get in trouble when we emphasize one of these at the exclusion of the other. God is both beyond us and right here with us. And if we focus only on him as forgiving or loving and not expecting too much, we can trivialize the Almighty. Conversely, if we picture God as removed from us, as the creator of all and a being who lives in heaven so far away, he becomes distant. The one who is mysterious, and in some ways we become afraid of him. And we can feel like he is impossible to know. But Psalm 8 calls us to revel in the paradox of God's being, that he is other, but he is ours. He is out there. He is God of the universe, but he is personal and known by us and knows us. And if Jesus as a Savior, if we know him that way, then God is both majestic and he is mine. And God's name is majestic in all the earth, and it means that his name, which stands for all that he is excellent and famous in all of the earth. And there is no one like him. He is omnipotent and he is incomparable. He is just like Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge says, I wish I could describe him to you. He is all of that and more. Exodus 15 says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who? No one. And David is overwhelmed by the majesty and the greatness of the Almighty God, and in recognizing God's global glory, just like Paul did. Paul in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuses. Look around. I know we're in the city, and right now we're in a building, and we look around and we see these beautiful banners that have been made, and these walls and the ceiling, and we've got speakers, and we got this amazing machine that puts words on a screen for us, and all of this is man-made. But we look out the windows, also man-made, and what do we see? We see spring. We see green. Now, I've admitted in the past that I'm not much of a gardener. I can't even get potatoes to grow. But green. And it begins to grow, and we see the trees begin to blossom and the leaves coming out. 2 weeks ago, they were bare. And now look at them. The creation of God is amazing. Just look around at it. That is what God has done. And some of us, we can walk outside and we can see the grass and it's not very nice. We don't like it. Gives us allergies. We see rocks. Boy, are they ever boring. They're just... But have you ever looked at rocks? They're amazing. Have you looked at a tree? The way they grow in such weird ways or perfect ways, like the pine trees. Row upon row, and they just get a little bit bigger. They're amazing, because that is God's creation. I got to start hurrying up here. I'm only on verse 1. So David, he concludes verse 1 by saying, God's glory is way beyond the heavens. And the word glory encompasses all of his attributes. The word means heavy, splendor, and refers to the fact that God is weighty and awesome. And as David stared into the night sky, he's dazzled by what he saw. And yet God's glory fills the galaxy and beyond. Last night I was out at Thiessen's place for a bonfire, and as it got dark, the moon came out, and I'll be... completely honest, for a moment I thought it was their yard light, but no, it was the moon. And then a little bit later on, as it got a little bit darker, I look off in one direction, and there is Jupiter, bright as could be. And off in the other direction, just below the moon, there was Venus, two planets beyond my comprehension of what they are, other than names and words. But there they are, I could see them in God's creation. It was amazing. And I think I pulled every one of the Thiessen boys off to the side and said, look, check it out. And I think I even pulled Kennedy off to the side because she was there as well. Check it out, there's Jupiter. But verse 2, okay, let's keep going. Verse 2. Verse 2 takes us from the highest of heavens to the smallest of things on earth. Not microscopic, but the smallest of things. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. We move from heavenly bodies to infant expressions. And to me, this is really cool. Because God transcends glory. His greatness that is far above the heavens can be grasped and expressed by a child. By an infant. And children have a way of capturing spiritual truths in ways that amaze and even rebuke us grown-ups. Children have this innate ability to see things simply and literally. And that's why we have children's church. That's why we have Sunday school. For all ages, actually. Come on out. We're talking Pentecost still. Haven't made it much past verse 14. But come out for the adult class for that. But they have this way of understanding, and it's for their benefit. But it's actually, if you're a teacher, you benefit from the praises that come from the lips of kids. And Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 21:16 in response to the chief priests and the teachers complaining about children confessing the deity of Christ. And it helps us to see that praise is, it's instinctive. It's what kids want to do. We have been created to worship God. It's natural to praise Him. And in verse 3, David's mind returns to the marvels of the cosmos when he says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." He considers it. It means to meditate or to see it. And as he looks at the star-filled sky, he quickly gives testimony to God's work. Your heavens, your fingers, which you have set in place. You know, man has managed to put ships up there. We put satellites. We've even managed to build a space station. Yay us! Aren't we awesome? We've put men on the moon. Now we're talking about sending them all the way to Mars. Good old Mr. Musk put a car up there. Thank you very much. But David is astonished at the greatness of a God who could create such things. It's estimated that there are at least 10 billion galaxies. He didn't know anything about galaxies. But there are approximately 10 billion galaxies in the universe. And with each galaxy containing perhaps 100 billion stars. That's a number that's way bigger than I want to add. It's huge. And the word fingers is a metaphor that is used for embroidery. God knit everything together, arranging all the planets and all the stars in such a way that would bring Him the most glory. And David only saw a fraction of this stellar display, but he was overwhelmed nonetheless. When they started counting stars, does anybody know how many they managed to count? Anybody? They got all the way to 1,084. And then there was this other guy who said, "No, there's 1,087. And then they argued, "No, you miscounted and counted that one twice." 100 billion stars in a galaxy, and there's 10 billion. They weren't miscounting. They just couldn't even see them all. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin are best known for being those men who first stepped out onto the moon to take a giant leap for mankind. What most of us do not know is this, that before they emerged from the spaceship, from the capsule that landed on the moon, Aldridge pulled out a Bible. And his first act on the moon was to pull out his pack and pull out a wafer of bread and a small vial of wine and had communion on the moon before he stepped out onto it. It wasn't publicized to begin with because the first men in space, they started quoting from Genesis chapter 1. And there was a big uproar in the States. You can't declare God out there. And good old Madeline Murray O'Hare took them to court. Well, these first three verses help us see that God matters more than anything. The rest of the psalm establishes the second truth. Man matters to the majestic. To the majesty of God. The first half focuses on God's glory. The second half answers those age-old questions. What is man? How do we fit into the cosmos? What is our purpose? Why are we here? All of these questions can be answered when we come to grips with who God is. Because any attempt to find out who we are, apart from the one who made us, that's just doomed to fail. We must always start with God. And as David ponders the power of God while seeing the solar system, his thoughts come back to earth in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Now think about it. On this dark night, on this little pebble of a planet, why would God even care about one of us on this planet? When he set out 100 billion stars and 10 billion galaxies, why would I matter to him? And David asks this very question, right? In God's eyes, you, now understand this, in God's very eyes, you are more spectacular than the biggest supernova that has ever happened. Because that is God. You matter more than any of that. God is mindful of you. And you are more spectacular than it. And the glory of the galaxy has been placed upon your head. Even if there is anything more marvelous than the sheer scale and the splendor of the universe, it's that all of its vastness, in all of it, you matter to God. And he loves you. He loves you. And the word man here carries with it the idea of being weak and frail. Our lives are like a vapor. In one moment, it's all gone, right? And yet God is mindful of us, meaning that he not only remembers us, it's a covenant term, indicating that he has committed to us and will never forget us. In other words, this word care has a rich meaning. It literally means to visit. Because God treasures his creation so much, he looks for ways to come, to get close to us, to visit with us, to bless us. And guess what, folks? As a believer, you and I actually have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. That's how much he loves us, that he sent his son to die on a cross. And when that work of forgiveness was done, he sent us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. God himself loves us so much, he lives within us. This is amazing. Now, some of you don't really believe that God thinks about you all the time. You have a hard time understanding how he could love you because perhaps all the things that you have done. And while you may be unworthy, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. We all are. We're all unworthy. You are not worthless to God. Allow the truth of Psalm 139 to sink in. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Do you know what this means? It means that you can't even count the number of times that God thinks about you. You are the pinnacle of his creative power, the apex of his awesome plan for the cosmos. We see that in verses 5 through 8. Just look at these verses. They're amazing. We are made just a little lower than the heavenly beings that have been crowned with glory and honor. For God's plan was to make us co-regents, as he called us to have dominion over flocks of herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. There's always been a special place in the heart of God for humans, for mankind, whom he made superior to any other part of his creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it reminds us that we have been made not just by him, but in his image. And therefore, we reflect his glory. Admittedly, it's rather dimly because of sin. But this psalm leaves us feeling a bit unsettled because we know that while we can ride a horse and we can catch some fish, all of God's creation is definitely not under my feet. Earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, fires. Those are natural disasters. But then we've got cancer, we've got death, we've got illnesses. All of these things are stark reminders that our world is just out of whack. Our trust in corporations, our courts, and dare I say even our churches, has been fractured. Folks, we can heal and we can harm. We both educate and we exterminate. We've come a long ways away from the day when God made mankind to have dominion. So many things have happened. Great things have happened. Inventions have made life so much easier. So much easier. Yet there's still one thing that we have not been able to have dominion over. We have never learned to subdue sin. It was unleashed into the human bloodstream by Adam and Eve, and it continues to infect every life today. That's the root of the human dilemma. We are image bearers of God, and yet we are marred by the magnitude of sin. The book of Hebrews gives the provision of our predicament. It quotes Psalm chapter 8. And then the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 no longer applies it to us, but rather points us to Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Jesus, he took on the form of a man in order to taste death for us. And he did this to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Folks, we have been made in the image of God to rule and to reign as divine agents in charge of this creation. But because of sin, we have rejected God and pursued destruction for both our planet and ourselves. When we put our faith in Him, we become who God has made us to be. He is making a new creation that reflects His image and accomplishes His purposes in this world. And that brings us full circle. Full circle to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus your Lord right now? David could say with confidence, O Lord, our Lord. And this psalm establishes that God's glory is above the heavens, and yet it reminds us that He can be our God. Me. He could be your God. But that can only happen if you declare Him your Lord. He is calling your name, I guarantee it. He is calling your name. But you have to decide to live your life under God. Under His authority, under His word, under His values, under His purposes for your life. This morning I'm going to close. And we're going to pray Psalm 8 once again. So let's spend some time talking to the Almighty with the very words of Scripture. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Lord, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, all of which you have set in its place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and the herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth.